The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's take the Bible tonight and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we read the first 17 verses of the chapter. The text for the sermon is verses 13 through 17, which we will not reread. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, infallible, sacred scriptures. The text as announced is John 2 verses 13 through 17. In connection with the text this evening, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, two comments or remarks by way of introduction. First of all, the reference to the Jews' Passover in verse 13 is one of a handful of such historical references in the book of John that allows us to approximate the age of Jesus when he was crucified. The book of John is unique in that it notes for us the yearly Passovers attended by Jesus. The book mentions four of them. The first Passover feast is here in John 2, verse 13. The second Passover feast is found in John 5, verse 1, which says, After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. No explicit mention of the Passover there, but it's widely regarded to have been a Passover feast for many reasons. The third Passover mention is John 6, verse 4. And the fourth Passover mention is John 13, verse 1, which is the last Passover during which time Jesus would be crucified on the cross. So we can find in the book of John four different Passovers that Jesus attended during his ministry, and the Passover was celebrated once a year. Now that information allows us to approximate the age of Jesus when he died, because Luke 3 verse 23 says, in connection with Jesus' baptism, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So we know that when Jesus was baptized, he was 30. John 1 tells us, after that baptism, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for about 40 days. And then he comes back to John the Baptist, and for a few days, he will gather his first disciples. And then we know he goes north to Cana of Galilee, where he spends a few days, performs that miracle, changing water into wine. And now we see him going to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his ministry. And he's 30 years and a few months. We typically say he's 30 and a half years old at the first Passover. So then at the second Passover, John 5 verse 1, he's 31 and a half. At the third Passover, John 6 verse 4, he's 32 and a half. And at the last Passover at which he dies, John 13 verse 1 and following, he's about 33 and a half years old. That's how we calculate the age of Jesus when he was crucified. And if the Bible gives us that information, then it must be important. And the important thing to know then is that Jesus wasn't crucified on the cross when he was a young teenager, nor was he crucified on the cross when he was a weak, frail, old man. But our perfect sacrifice, who gave his life for us, was crucified in the prime of his life. He was 33 and a half years old when he died for us, a perfect sacrifice in every sense of the word. That first of all, by way of introduction. And then in the second place, we ought to notice tonight that the text records Jesus' cleansing of the temple as he drives out all of those buyers and sellers. But this is not the only time that Jesus will cleanse the temple. This is the first time, and it happens at the beginning of his ministry. But we can read Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and John 19, parallel passages which are all recording the same event. And those passages are referring to the second temple cleansing of Jesus during his last day in Jerusalem, during that period in which he would, at the end of the week, be crucified on the cross. Two temple cleansings, very much identical. This one is first. That means the sin of the Jews in the passage is bad. But it will get worse. It will get worse. And we understand that principle as adults and children. When we sin in a particular way for the first time, it's bad. Maybe we're rebuked, we're disciplined, we're forgiven, we're restored, we have a firm resolution of heart, I'm never going to do that again. The first time we do it, it's bad. But then when we do the exact same thing again, it's worse. For many reasons, it's worse. The sin of the Jews in the passage was bad, but 3 years later it would be even worse. That then means the zeal of Jesus in the passage is strong, but the zeal of Jesus will be even stronger 3 years later. And that means for us that the mercy of God to forgive even one of our sins is strong, but the mercy of God to forgive all of our sins and those sins we commit again and again is especially strong. This was the first of the temple cleansings. We could perhaps say the theme of the sermon is Jesus cleanses the temple, then in parentheses, for the first time. That's the understood idea. But the theme of the sermon is simply Jesus cleanses the temple. So on the basis of John 2, verses 13 through 17, let's look at that theme with these three points. First, his startling act. In the second place, his consuming zeal. And then third, his enduring command. Jesus' cleansing of the temple, as it's recorded in the passage, was a startling act. The text describes three acts of Jesus. First, verse 13 says, he went. Second, verse 14 says, he found. And third, verse 15 says, he drove. Three acts of Jesus. He went, he found, he drove. And it's that last one, he drove, that is the climactic event and act of the text. The startling act is actual cleansing of the temple. But let's look at those acts now leading up to the main act. First, he went. Verse 13 says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The whole city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple, would be bustling with people and activity because, as the text says, it was the time of the Jews' Passover. Of all of the Jewish feasts, the Passover was certainly the greatest and most highly celebrated, for Israel celebrated God's deliverance of them from Egypt and his sparing of their firstborn by the blood of the Lamb. So that great feast was celebrated, and every male 12 years of age and older was required to go to the Passover each year. And then you add to that all of the women who went along, and there were many, many people going to the Passover, so that in the days and weeks leading up to the Passover in Jerusalem, all of the roads leading to Jerusalem were heavily congested with human traffic. Thousands and thousands of Jews throughout all of Palestine and then beyond throughout all the Roman Empire. Many Jews had been scattered after the captivity. Thousands and thousands of Jews would converge upon Jerusalem for the yearly celebration of the Passover. So what verse 13 says of Jesus could certainly be said about thousands and thousands of other Jews. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus, or put any name in there of any Jew at that time, went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and to the temple. Verse 14 says, he found in the temple. Now we know he visited the temple in Jerusalem for the Passover when he was 12 years old. But the Bible doesn't say anything else after that. Until we come to this passage, which has him going to the temple for the very first time now in his public ministry. He's traveling to Jerusalem. It's the city of God. It's the city of the great king. He's traveling to the temple where God dwells with his people in fellowship. The king is going to the temple in the royal city of Jerusalem. And what will he find? What will he find in the temple? Devout worshipers reverently worshiping the Father and looking for the Messiah? The word temple in verse 14 is referring to one of the outer courts. The temple, of course, was large. Right in the middle was the inner sanctuary with the holy place and then the most holy place. Beyond the inner sanctuary was the priest's court, where the altar of burnt offering was, and the priests were very busy. But then beyond the inner sanctuary and the priest's court were a number of other courts. And at the far edge was the Gentile court, where the Gentiles could come. And that's probably what's being referred to in verse 14 when we read of the temple. Jesus, of course, would not go into the priest's court or the inner sanctuary, because he was not a Levite. He was not allowed to be in there. He probably went to the Gentile court or one of the outer courts. Nevertheless, it was the temple, and the text says so, verse 14, in the temple. The first act of Jesus in the passage, he went to the temple in Jerusalem. The second act, he is found in verse 14. What Jesus found in the temple was abominable to him. His father's house had been desecrated. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. He found the temple filthy and polluted for three reasons. Number one, the temple was filthy because the marketplace had been brought into the temple. Jesus found the market in the temple. He says so in verse 16, "Take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And that word merchandise refers to the marketplace. They made the temple the marketplace. Now understand, it was to be expected at this time in the celebration of the Passover that the market would be found in Jerusalem. That was lawful, and it was to be expected. Oxen or cattle were used for various offerings. Sheep, of course, were used for offerings, especially at the Passover when you had to give as a family a Passover lamb. And even doves were used for certain ceremonial purifications, including for the purification of women. And most of the Jews who were coming to the feast were carrying money in their pockets, and they were not bringing oxen or sheep because it was simply impractical or even impossible, because they were traveling a great distance. They couldn't bring an animal that far, so they were expecting to go into the city of Jerusalem and buy an oxen, buy an ox or buy a sheep. So they came with their money, looking for the market in Jerusalem. Money changers were also common during the Passover celebration, because the Jews would come with money in their pockets to buy a sacrifice and also to pay their half shekel temple tax. It's reported that at this time there was Syrian, Tyrian, Egyptian, Persian, Grecian, and Roman currency circulating in Palestine. But the temple tax had to be paid in the local Galilean currency. So all these pilgrims would come with their native currency, and they go to the money changer, and for a small fee, they could exchange their native currency for the local currency, and then they were able to give the half shekel temple tax and buy whatever sacrifices they needed. It would have been a very, very strange thing if Jesus went to Jerusalem and did not see a market. But what he found was abominable to him. That's because he found the market in the temple. The temple, which was God's holy dwelling place, and was supposed to be characterized by reverence and awe and the fear of God, had been turned into a marketplace. There were these big oxen and these cattle mooing and lowing in the temple, sheep bleating, and all these animals creating this awful stench and producing all of this dung in God's house. And there were these doves and all these people moving about, moving animals and redirecting animals and investigating, examining if they wanted to buy this one or that one for a sacrifice. And there were the money changers with all of their tables and their coins. And people were arguing and haggling and bickering and yelling back and forth. All this chaos and commotion and confusion in the sacred courts of God. Jesus found the marketplace in God's holy house. Secondly, Jesus found deceit and theft in the temple. The text does not say anything about stealing, but that's implied because stealing was always a part of the marketplace. When the marketplace came into the temple, theft and deceit came into the temple. But that's confirmed later on when Jesus comes back 3 years later to cleanse the temple again, because he finds this corruption in the house of God again. And he will say, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. And that was not only true 3 years later, that was true here. The money changers were thieves. They sat behind their tables with their greedy little eyes, and they rubbed their hands so eagerly, watching all these Jewish pilgrims come in, and they charged them exorbitant prices in order to perform this transaction in exchanging currency. Jesus found greed and covetousness and theft in God's holy house. Third and finally, Jesus not only found the marketplace, he not only found theft, he found a corrupt priesthood in God's house. The text does not say this either, not explicitly, but it is anticipated by Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, with these two statements: "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." And that implies when Jesus comes to the temple, the Levitical priesthood will be corrupt and in need of purging. That was not only anticipated, that is implied in the text. The priesthood was corrupt, for the temple was under the jurisdiction of the priests. And if there was any kind of moral purity and godliness among the priesthood, they would have denounced this practice at once. They would have walked around in sackcloth and gone out and repented in dust and ashes for profaning the house of God, but they didn't. They tolerated this in the temple. And they not only tolerated it in the temple, they welcomed it and they sanctioned it. And that very likely because all those coins coming out of the robes of the Jewish pilgrims were passing through the hands of the money changers and into the coffers, the treasury of the temple. And then the priests were taking their cut. They were the thieves, greedy and covetous. There's a reason they allowed this in God's house. They were getting filthy lucre because of it. Jesus found a corrupt priesthood. His first act, he went. His second act, he found. And what he found was abominable. His third act is the startling act. And that's verse 15. "And when he had made a scourge," that's a whip. "And when Jesus made a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." His third act, he drove out. First, he made a whip, a scourge. That's striking. Jesus didn't come to the temple with a scourge. Nor did Jesus go to the temple and find this abominable sight and pick up a whip. Verse 15 says he made a scourge. He made one out of small cords. When he walks into the temple courtyard and he sees this scene that disgusts him, he deliberately finds, searches out a few small ropes, and he ties them together, and he makes a whip, a scourge. That's quite something. The Son of God is holding a whip that he made. Then the text says, he took that whip, and he drove them all out of the temple. He drove them all out of the temple. He drove them all out of the temple. Did he cry aloud? The text doesn't say. Did he lay that whip upon any? It's hard to imagine he didn't lay it upon the beasts, upon man. The text doesn't say. It says this: he drove them all out of the temple. The sheep and all of their sellers, he drove them out. The oxen and the cattle with all of their sellers, he drove them out. The money changers, he drove them out. And verse 15 says, he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He went to all the tables, wherever they had these little boxes or bags of coins, and he took them and he threw them over, scattering the coins on the floor of the courtyard of the temple. And then he went to all the tables of the money changers and he threw them over. He drove them all out of the temple. And finally, verse 16 says, he said unto them that sold doves, those that had their cages with turtle doves therein, take these things hence. Get these things out of the temple, and make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Startling. Startling act. No one resisted him. No one tried to fight back. No one tried to argue with him and talk back to him. No one tried to make excuses to justify their conduct and behavior. They all ran out of the temple like naughty little boys. Quickly, they ran out. And that's because they not only heard divinity. He said, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. They all knew that temple was the temple of God. And when Jesus comes and says, make not my Father's house, that's implying God in heaven is my Father. I am the Son of God. They not only heard divinity, they saw divinity. They saw divinity's authority and power in that person holding the whip, and their consciences screamed, this is the Son of God. Run! If it had been a mere man brandishing that whip, he would have been ignored. He would have been drowned out by all of the chaos and confusion. No one would even have heard him or seen him. Maybe someone would have bullied him out of the temple. But why did every single person and all of the animals run out of that temple as fast as they could? It's because they saw God. They saw God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ of authority and power. He drove them out, and it was all quiet. All the clamor, the bickering, the arguing, the mooing, the lowing, the bleating was all quiet now. And all that remained were Jesus' disciples standing there, certainly startled, impressed, and thinking. And if it was not immediately at that time, then it was a little bit later on, as they're thinking and thinking, verse 17 says, they could not help but think of Psalm 69, verse 9, a versification of which we sang just a few moments ago, Psalm of David. Verse 17 says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He cleansed the temple. Jesus cleansed his Father's house. He drove that marketplace with all of its corruption out of the temple. And isn't it striking that this was his very first official work in Jerusalem? That too is startling. All the prophecies of old spoke of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And when he finally does, he does not perform a miracle. He does not preach a sermon. He makes a whip and he cleanses his Father's house. His first official act in Jerusalem was a startling one. He cleansed the temple. The explanation for Jesus' cleansing of the temple is found in the text in what the disciples call to mind according to verse 17, and that is his consuming zeal for the Father's house. That's what explains this act, zeal. According to the text, the temple was not merely a building, but verse 16 says it was Father's house, And verse 17 says that Jesus was zealous for his Father's house. Now, Jesus can be zealous for the temple of God in many senses, but the idea here is that Jesus was zealous for the purity, for the holiness of the temple as his Father's house. And he was zealous that the temple remain pure from all money sins, eighth commandment sins, covetousness, greed, deceit, love of money, hankering for filthy lucre, unlawful buying and selling. The text does not say, according to the word of Jesus, that the Jews made his Father's house a house of idols and images. Nor does it say they made it a house of prostitution, where you could find harlots in every room of the temple. Nor does it say they made it a house of murder, where they sacrificed their little babies on the altar to pagan gods. You can find all of those things in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And that means his zeal is for the purity of God's house, especially over against money sins, either in heart or in deed. Zealous for the house of God. Jesus was zealous. Zeal is an intense passion for some cause. And the text speaks of a zeal that eats me up. That is, a zeal that is so intense and powerful, it consumes the person. So you might find a zealot who is very zealous for his sports team, and so zealous for his sports team that it eats him up, in the sense that he is so devoted to his sports team, he wagers, he bets on his team every week, and because of it, he loses and brings himself to financial ruin. His zeal for his sports team eats him up. Or you might find a religious zealot who is so zealous for his religious cause that he will take a suicide vest and strap it to his chest and blow him and others up in zeal for some religious cause. Very really, a zeal that eats him up. Jesus has a zeal that consumes him, that eats him up. So that all he can think about and all he can desire is this one cause. It's all he can imagine. And the cause is the purity of his Father's house. Zealous with a zeal that eats him up for Father's house. That's how devoted Jesus is to God, his Father in heaven. And that's how much Jesus loves his Father in heaven. He loves him so much. He is zealous that God's house on earth be pure with a zealousy that consumes him. It's that zealousy, that zeal, then, that explains Jesus' anger. Jesus was angry. He was very angry. He was as angry, perhaps, as anyone had ever seen him. And according to the Bible, there's probably only one act of Jesus that will exceed this one in demonstration of anger. And that's when he comes to Jerusalem for the last time. At the end of history, when he comes back to Jerusalem, and by Jerusalem now I don't mean the literal city of Jerusalem, just as the Bible doesn't mean that, but Jerusalem being the church of God, when Jesus comes back on the clouds of glory at the end of history, according to the scriptures, he will find the Antichrist and his world kingdom oppressing and dominating, holding the scourge over the church. And then one will see the anger of Jesus as never before. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 15 and 16 puts it this way. When Jesus comes back at the end of the world, the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They ran out of the temple, but it's going to be worse in the last day when men will say to the rocks of the mountains, fall on us and kill us so that we do not have to look into the face of holy Jesus. He was angry. He was angry here. This is one of those passages in the Bible that reminds us we may not so emphasize one attribute of Jesus to the exclusion of some other. And that can be a common mistake, to so emphasize, for example, Jesus' compassion and mercy that we're left with this lovey-dovey, soft, gentle Jesus who would never even think of rebuking someone for even a very minor sin. He was angry. He was filled with anger. And this is a holy, righteous anger. There is no sin in this anger. Jesus didn't lose himself. Jesus didn't fly off the handle, as they say. Jesus didn't go crazy. He was not out of control. That can happen to you and me because we're not perfect. We can be angry with a sinful anger and go out of control and lose control of ourselves. That's not what happened here. Jesus is perfect and sinless. He was angry with a righteous anger. And the explanation of that anger is his self-consuming zeal for the holiness of his Father's house. So devoted is Jesus to the Father and the purity of Father's house that when he sees this desecration, he becomes visibly angry. It explains his anger. That self-consuming zeal explains Jesus' act of driving the buyers and the sellers out. The temple was Father's house. That's where God the Father lived and dwelt with Israel in covenant communion. It was a place of worship. That's where Israel came to bring their praise to Jehovah God, to give him their offerings, whether in money or sheep or oxen or others. It's where they celebrated his mighty works, for example, his deliverance of them from the bondage in Egypt and his sparing of their firstborn through the blood of the Lamb. Long ago in Egypt, they came to celebrate those great works. The temple is where you came to make confession like the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's where you came to confess all Jehovah's mighty works. It's where you came to receive the pardoning mercy of Jehovah God. But the Jews and the wicked priesthood who knew better, they turned that temple, that house of Jehovah God, into a marketplace of deceit and theft. And because Jesus is so zealous for his Father's house, he not only says something, but he does something. He drives them all out. It is his zeal that explains his act in the text, that startling act, zeal. Third and finally, that zeal explains his continued acts. These are only three. He went, he found, he drove. Keep reading the Gospels, and these acts multiply. He this, he that, he this, he that, all the way to the cross. This zeal explains why Jesus proceeded through the 3+ years of his ministry and went all the way to the cross. Jesus' all-consuming, self-consuming, flesh-consuming zeal that eats him up will lead him to the cross where he will be consumed in the fires of the wrath of the holy Jehovah God for our sins. Zealous for what? For Father's house? What is Father's house? Is it merely that physical building, that temple? If that's all the Father's house was, then Jesus did a a woefully poor job of cleansing. The priesthood was still there. He didn't drive them out. And even though he drove out all those buyers and sellers with all their animals, he didn't drive out any sin, which is rooted in the heart. It was merely an external cleansing. If that's all Jesus' cleansing amounts to, he didn't do much. But Father's house is more than the physical temple structure of old. You will remember the family visitation passage from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And we read that context in chapter 6 leading up to it, where the inspired apostle Paul says to the congregation gathered in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "Ye are the temple of the living God." Father's house is the church of believers and their seed, those who belong to Jesus Christ and love them, love Him in their hearts. We are the house of God, Father's house, and Jesus is zealous for our purity. That I be pure in my heart and soul and body, and that you be pure and devoted to the Father in your soul and in your body. He's zealous that we don't consecrate ourselves to money, love money, serve money, that we don't steal, that we're not greedy and covetous, but that we're devoted unto the Lord God. That's Jesus' zeal, that we be pure, for we are the house of His Father. And Jesus is so zealous, and this is the central word of the gospel tonight. Jesus is so zealous for our purity that He went all the way to the cross to be eaten up in the fires of God's wrath as a holy God who hates our sin. We could not be saved without Jesus' zeal. We could not. Nothing less than the all-consuming zeal of the mediator, which is the very zeal of the Father in heaven, is required to cleanse us. If Jesus were merely interested in our cleansing, merely interested that we be pure and devoted to the Father, that mere interest never would have led Him all the way to the cross. And if He were merely interested in our salvation, well, He's hanging up there on the cross. And as we read this morning, those taunters were yelling at Him, "You think you're the Christ? You think you're the King of Israel? You think you're the King of the Son of God? Well, come down from that cross." They taunted Him. They mocked Him. If He was merely interested in our salvation, He would have come down from the cross. But He's not merely interested in our salvation. Not even when the fires of God come upon Him so that He endures the agonies of hell. He's zealous with a self-consuming zeal. That Father's house, that we be pure. And that zeal is the only explanation for why He endured the agony of the cross. So devoted to the Father in heaven, He endured the cross that we might be pure and cleansed as the house of God. That we may never confuse the zeal of Jesus Christ with our own zeal as mere men or the zeal of other men in the world. You might look at some zealot for some religious cause who's willing to strap a suicide vest to his chest and blow himself up and other people. And isn't that some great self-consuming zeal? But that's nothing like the zeal of Jesus Christ. That's a zeal for some cause of man and even for idolatry. This is zeal for the Father in heaven, the one true holy God. So zealous for God that He's willing to die the accursed death of the cross, that the church of God might be pure, purified from all of our sins, and that too from money sins. Merchandise sins. startling act, consuming zeal, enduring command, enduring command. Part of the Son's cleansing of us and saving us, removing all of our sins, is that He also puts in our hearts His zeal. The Son is zealous for Father's house, and part of His salvation of us is putting His zeal in us so that we, the sons and daughters of God, can be zealous for Father's house. And with that zeal, we hear Jesus command, verse 16, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Because we're now zealous by the Spirit of Christ, we hear that command and we want to obey it. And we strive to obey it. Do not make Father's house a house of merchandise. We hear and obey that command, first of all, as it concerns the physical church building or our sanctuary where we worship. Right here, where we're all gathered now, this sanctuary. There's an application here, but we have to be very, very careful because we could misapply Jesus' words. Two qualifications. First, we need to be very careful because our physical church building and sanctuary does not exactly compare to the temple. There never was, and there never shall be again on this earth, a building like the temple. God designated that one building in distinction from all other buildings on the face of the earth, His house. And He dwelt there. And He was there in a special way by His grace with His people. And there were even rooms in that building that the Israelites could never enter. The priest's court, the inner sanctuary. If they did, they would be struck dead. Only priests could go into some of the rooms. There's no building like that anywhere in the world today. Not this building either. There's no building that's so specially sanctified by God that if you would enter into some of its rooms, God would kill you on the spot. There's no building like that anywhere. It's probably a good thing because it indicates the little children have respect for this sanctuary. They might be surprised by this statement, and that would be a good thing. It is not as serious to bring the marketplace of oxen, sheep, doves, and money changers into this sanctuary. It's not as serious to bring the market into this sanctuary as it was to bring it into God's temple. God has not declared this physical building or any other building in the world my house, where He specially sanctifies this one building. God hasn't done that. So we want to be very careful as we make application. And the second qualification, on account of which we want to be very careful in applying the text, is that in the text, Jesus does not give any specific commands. For example, concerning tables, or money, or oxen, or sheep, or doves, but Jesus sets forth one very broad general principle. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And therefore we have to be very careful when we read and study the text that we do not take this text and draw up 100 rules that are officially adopted concerning the church and money. Then draw all kinds of lines marking the boundaries for this and that and the other. Rule after rule after rule after rule. Jesus doesn't do that. His intent is not to lead us in that direction. He gives one very general command. You do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then He gives the wisdom to take that general principle and apply it as necessary. two qualifications. We need to be very careful when we apply the text to our own physical church building. That notwithstanding, there is an application to our own sanctuary. We have built this sanctuary. For others, they bought theirs, whatever the case may be. And we sanctified it. And we said, this is where we will worship our God. We didn't build this sanctuary as some general use structure. It's not an office building. It's not a conference room in some city hall downtown. It's not a hotel room. Sometimes out of necessity, the church will worship in buildings like that. But those are buildings and rooms that have a specific purpose. And maybe, as an exception, worship will be conducted there. That's not the case with this sanctuary. We built this. We maintain this for worship. We designate it as the house of God for our use. And we even teach our children, this is the house of God. And we make application saying, we don't ever want to turn the house of God into a house of merchandise. Not during worship, but not ever. So we're going to apply that principle to our own sanctuary. Make not this, my Father's house, a house of merchandise. Very carefully apply it. Now, two examples at opposite ends of the spectrum. Are we going to take money into this sanctuary? Money? Are we going to have a worship service in which we allow deacons to go up and down the aisles and take from our hands money and collect it in a bag? Are we going to do that? Money? Of course we are. It's part of our worship, Jehovah God. Go to the other end. Are we going to host the school yard sale in the sanctuary? And what if it's raining? And you could say, well, it's not the temple. It doesn't have the same character as the temple. It is essentially just another building. But then the question is, of all the hundreds of locations that we could find among ourselves in Redlands, Mentone, Yucaipa, Highland, Kalamasa, Beaumont, Cherry Valley, wherever, of all the hundreds of places we could have for a yard sale, why would we ever want to hold a yard sale in that place we've designated for ourselves as a place of worship? Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. We're going to apply it that way. No, we don't want to hold a yard sale in here. Now, what about all kinds of incidents, scenarios in between? We're not going to make hundreds of laws. We're going to take the general principle and as needed apply it. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. But this is the main application. The Father's house is the church, the spiritual company of believers and their seed, where God dwells with us in our hearts. We hear Jesus' command, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, and we're going to apply that to the church, not as building, the church as people. And that begins with office bearers. The preaching of the gospel must be God's scourge to drive materialism out of our hearts. The preaching has to aim at the sins of greed and covetousness, all money sins. And as the scourge of God, a good thing, drive those things out of our hearts. When those sins specifically and all sins generally are manifested and continued in impenitently, then church discipline becomes the scourge of Jesus. and elders are filled with a zeal, a self-consuming zeal for Father's house, that will sometimes mean taking out the scourge of discipline to cleanse Father's house. But this command needs to be applied now to all of us very personally. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And that means for you personally, don't bring the market in your heart into God's house. You and I have 6 days for market life. We have 6 days to be busy buying and selling, trading, whatever we may do, and to work on that and to focus on that. 6 days for the market. When we come to worship God in His house, let's put that all away, drive that all out, so that on the Lord's Day, our heart is devoted exclusively to God in acts of public worship. Make not your heart a heart of merchandise. And then that means in the second place, we may never allow merchandise to consume us. That's an appropriate word. The Christmas season is coming. What is it called this Friday? Black Friday. If there's one word that can dominate this coming Friday, this coming weekend, it's merchandise. Through the whole country, merchandise. Now what about our little heart? House of prayer or house of merchandise? There's nothing wrong with merchandise. We may buy, we may use. Nothing wrong with merchandise. But what about the hearts of our little children and our hearts? Are we going to set those hearts on merchandise so that we love stuff and money and we get greedy and covetous? Are we going to drive that out of our hearts with zeal for Father's house, so that we make this little heart a house of prayer? Use merchandise, buy it and sell it, but always in love for and devotion to God. Jesus' salvation of us includes putting His zeal in our hearts so that we are zealous for God's house and we say, I will not make my own heart a house of merchandise. Let's hear the command of Jesus. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. We say, yea, Lord, that's a beautiful command, and we will zealously strive to keep it. For His glory, for Father's glory, amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight. This is one of those passages in Scripture that can even startle us when we first read it. And we see a glimpse of Jesus here that does not always come out so powerfully in other passages. Maybe it's a hard word to hear. But we pray, Lord, that the Scriptures, all of which are profitable for many things, that this passage too may be profitable for us. Hard as it may be a word, may it be a word of salvation and a word of grace to hear that our Savior is so zealously devoted to Thee and our salvation that He would die on that accursed cross for us. To Thee be the glory, and may all honor be to Jesus Christ, our Savior, now and forever. Amen.